I want to start with a little bit of a game. I'm going to show you a picture. You tell me what the profession is, okay? What profession is this? Football, yes. Now, some of you may argue whether or not the Chicago Bears are an actual professional football team, but it's my team, and so I get to put the picture up there, okay? What about this one? What profession is pictured here? Yeah, police officers, right? You can tell by the blue uniforms, the guns, the holster, that it's some kind of an officer. What about this one? Yeah, some kind of medical, right? You can see the scrubs, so you probably have some kind of medical profession, doctor, nurses, anywhere in between. You can tell it, right? One last one. I think Mike should be able to figure this one out, right? It's a firefighter. Yeah, there you go, Mike. Yeah. So, I mean, you can tell right away from the uniform what these people do. And they may change. They may look a little bit different from department to department or town to town. But overall, you can tell that there's a profession associated with uniform. Now, why do I start our sermon off with that? Well, today we're continuing our sermon series in Exodus. And we are going through, as Brian already acknowledged, the tabernacle. And we have been looking at the different aspects of the tabernacle. Well, today we're going to actually get to the section on priestly garments. And really what this is a uniform. And like everything in the tabernacle, God's very clear about certain things that he wants. And as we said, Hebrews says that these things in the tabernacle are a shadow, which means that they point to a heavenly reality, which describes our relationship with God and our relationship and the way that we come to God. And so today we're going to look at the priestly garments in a uniform. And you may look at it because, like everything else, sometimes when we see this blueprint, we can get overwhelmed and we can kind of get the dazed look in our eyes. But I want you to see here that there's a reason for that, and we'll unpack that a little bit more today. That God created these garments for the priests for a reason, to communicate a certain message, and they still have an application to us today. Next week, we're going to look at the outer courtyard, and that will be our final sermon in the tabernacle series. And then we are going to start up a new sermon series on Easter on the fruit of the Spirit called Soul Care. And you should have a postcard about that in your bulletins. So if you'd like to follow along, we're going to read all of Exodus 28. It's 43 verses. I think it's on page 66 or 129 in your Bibles, depending on if you have large print or small print. But this is the word of the Lord. Have Aaron your brother brought to you from among the Israelites, along with his sons Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, so they may serve me as priests. Make sacred garments for your brother Aaron to give him dignity and honor. Tell all the skilled workers to whom I've given wisdom in such matters that they are to make garments for Aaron for his consecration so that he may serve me as priests. These are the garments they are to make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. And they are to make these sacred garments for your brother Aaron and his sons so that they may serve me as priests. Have them use gold and blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen. Now, if you know anything about the Tabernacle Sermon Series, this is a thread, and these are the materials that they actually use to build the inside of the tabernacle, and they're commanded again to be used to make the priest's garments. Make an ephod of gold and of blue and purple and scarlet yarn and of finely twisted linen, the work of skilled hands. It is to have two shoulder pieces attached to the two of its corners so that it can be fastened. It is skillfully woven waistband is to be like it, of one piece with the ephod, and made with gold and with purple, blue and purple and scarlet yarn and with finely twisted linen. Take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the son of Israel in the order of their birth, six names on one stone and the remaining six on the other. Engrave the names of the son of Israel on the two stones the way a gem cutter engraves a seal. Then mount the stones in gold filigree settings and fasten them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as a memorial stones for the sons of Israel. Aaron is to bear the names on his shoulders as a memorial before the Lord. Make gold filigree settings and two braided chains of pure gold like rope and attach the chains to the settings. Fashion a breastpiece for making decisions, the work of his skilled hands. Make it like the ephod of gold and of blue and purple and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen. It is to be square, a span long and a span wide, and folded double. Then mount four rows of precious stones on it. The first row should be carnelian, chrysolite, and beryl. The second row should be turquoise, lapis lazuli, and emerald. The third row shall be jacinth, agate, and amethyst. The fourth row shall be topaz, onyx, and jasper. Mount them in gold filigree settings. There are to be 12 stones, one for each of the names of the sons of Israel, each engraved like a seal with the name of one of the 12 tribes. For the breastplate, make braided chains of pure gold like the rope. Make two gold rings for it and fasten them to the two corners of the breastplate. Fasten the two gold chains on the rings at the corners of the breastplate and on the other ends of the chains to the two settings, attaching them to the shoulder pieces of the ephod at the front. Make two gold rings and attach them to the other two corners of the breastplate on the inside edge next to the ephod. Make two more gold rings and attach them to the bottom of the shoulder pieces on the front of the ephod, close to the seam, just above the waistband of the ephod. The rings of the breastplate are to be tied to the rings of the ephod with blue cord connecting it to the waistband, so the breastplate will not swing out from the ephod. Wherever Aaron enters the holy place, he will bear the names of the son of Israel over his heart or on the breastplate of decision as a continuing memorial before the Lord. Also put the Urim and Thummim in the breastplate so that they may be over Aaron's heart whenever he enters the presence of the Lord. Thus Aaron will always bear the means of making decisions for the Israelites over his heart before the Lord. Make the robe of the ephod entirely out of blue cloth with an opening for the head in its center. There shall be a woven edge like a collar around the opening so that it will not tear. Make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn around the hem of the robe with gold bells between them. The gold bells and the pomegranate are to alternate around the hem of the robe. Aaron must wear it when he ministers so that the sound of the bells will be heard when he enters the holy place before the Lord and when he comes out so that he will not die. Make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it as a seal, holy to the Lord. Fasten a blue cord to it, attach it to the turban. It is to be on the front of the turban. It will be on Aaron's forehead, and he will bear the guilt involved in the sacred gifts the Israelites consecrate, whatever their gifts may be. It will be on Aaron's forehead continually so that they will be acceptable to the Lord. Weave the tunic of fine linen and make a turban of fine linen. The sash is to be the work of an embroiderer. Make tunics, sashes, and caps for Aaron's sons to give them dignity and honor. After you put these clothes on your brother Aaron and his sons, anoint them and ordain them, consecrate them so that they may serve as priests. Make linen undergarments as a covering for their body, reaching from the waist to the thigh. Aaron and his sons must wear them whenever they enter the tent of meeting or approach the altar to minister in the holy place, so that they will not incur guilt and die. This is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants. Now, I know there's a lot of information there, so there's a lot of stuff that we have going on there. But I want you to think about here a lot of what we have and a lot of what we are doing. And so we're going to start off, though. I want you to think about what the role of the priest actually is, okay? We're going to start that off by looking at what the role of the priest actually is. Something that we don't often think about, but we see it hinted at here in the text. And that is this: God calls the priest to serve in the tabernacle. That's actually where our text starts off, isn't it? He says, "Have Aaron and your brother brought to you from among the Israelites, along with the sons of Nadab and Abihu." So what he says here is that I am going to have some priests. And the first priests are Aaron and his sons. And God, they don't choose to be priests. God chooses them. He's the one who calls them and says, "I want these people to serve in this area on behalf of the people." The other thing that we see is that the Levite tribe became priests later. Numbers 3 tells us that the Lord says, "Bring the tribe of Levi and present them to Aaron as priests to assist him." So who are the priests from here on out? Well, it's Aaron and his sons first, and it's the tribe of Levi from here on out. And so throughout the history of the Israelites, at least when they were faithful to the covenant that God made, this is what they were called to do. Now, the priests have a certain role, and the term that's often used is that they were mediators between God and the nation of Israel. When you're in a dispute with someone, you may bring in a mediator to help you kind of navigate that too, between the two of you, and to help you work it out. And so we see that that's the role of the priest in Deuteronomy 33, verse 10. It lays out this kind of mediator. And there's two aspects to this. The first aspect is that the priest represented the people before God. And this is what they did when they performed the tabernacle duties. We see that there when they brought the burnt offerings and the incense and all of this stuff. That's what they did. And so we see that that is one aspect of what the priests are doing. The other, though, is that they represented God to the people by teaching them his word. Now, this isn't really covered in our section of the tabernacle. It's all about the dress of what they're going to do and then the actions that they're going to do. But Deuteronomy tells us that they had this twofold nature. The twofold nature of representing the people to God. And we'll look at the ways that their dress even accomplishes that. But also representing God to the people by teaching them his word. Now, we want to look at these priestly garments that we spent so much time looking at. The first priestly garment, there's two sections of priestly garments. The first one is ones that the regular priests wore. Okay? And they're actually listed here because it's also the basis of the first layer of what the high priest wore. And it is, if you're going to get a clue here, it's pretty much all white. Okay? The first section of that is just white linen pants. I don't know if you remember, but in Exodus earlier, there was a passage in there that talked about the priest, they couldn't have an altar high. And that it was all about trying to conceal the nakedness. And so we see that God continues this, that he says, look, I want you to wear white pants because I want you to protect the nakedness that people can see because they're going to be in these different areas. And so there's a white linen pants. The second area is a white linen tunic, and that's the basis there. And it says, make it out of fine linen and make it out of linen. That's going to be the outside of the tabernacle we'll see next time as well. So this is it. They have the pants. They have the tunic over top of them. The third piece is actually an embroidered sash or a belt. And we see this described in Exodus 28, verses 39 and 40. They use it to tie the tunic to make it fit better. I hinted at this in the text, but this is the only thing that the priests wear that isn't white, the regular priests wear. But it still is being used, and they use the exact same fabric that the inside of the tabernacle is. And so we see here later, it's not in our text necessarily, but in Exodus 39, where it's made out of blue and purple and scarlet yarn. But this is a handmade, handcrafted item that is made with dignity. And then the fourth piece that the regular priests wear, and the high priest as well as the bottom, is a white linen turban cap. And we see that that is talked about here in Exodus 28, verse 39. So the image, and we'll look at this a little bit further, that you need to see of the regular priest and actually also of the high priest on the Day of Atonement is that they are decked out in white with a little bit of color. That's the image that you can have. And there's a significance there. We'll look at that in a second. Now, the majority of what we talk about and the majority of what is described here is actually the high priest's garments. And this is really what the majority of our text was about. And there's two things that get the most ink or are most talked about. The first one is the ephod. Now, the best way to describe the ephod is it is kind of like an apron. And it's made out of gold. And they literally would hammer down the gold to very thin pieces and then cut it so they could weave it in with a different fabric. And it's kind of like an apron type thing. Some think it's only in the front. Some think it's in the front and the back. So depending on what your illustration of what you have on that, it may be just a front piece or that. But what God's really most clear about is the type of fabric that it is and that there are to have these black onyx stones on the top. And they're supposed to be they engraved like they would a seal. And there are the six names of the sons of Israel on each one, representing all 12 sons. And it's in the shape of a seal to highlight that aspect of the covenant that God made with his people. And literally, the high priest is to carry the names of the people on his shoulders when he enters the holy place. So this is the ephod. Then attached to that is also the breastpiece. Now, some of your translations might actually call it the breastplate. The NIV, which we use as our Bibles here in the pews, don't use breastplate because breastplate kind of has the connotation of, you know, something, an armor that you wear. well, this thing isn't hard. It doesn't have any kind of protection value that way. It was made out of cloth. And it was actually flexible. Matter of fact, you see that it's there's a description where it's supposed to be able to be flipped up and that it can be bent up and to do that. And it contains 12 different stones. And there's a big list of those stones that are mentioned there. Now, what you need to understand is if you look at your Bible and look at the names of these stones, they're listed in other places. Now, the entire list doesn't match up completely, but one of the places that it's mentioned is in Ezekiel 28, verse 13, where it talks about, this is the description of the Garden of Eden. And also, this is also talked about in Revelation 21, verses 18 through 20, where it talks about heaven. And so these ties here don't happen just by chance. God uses this, Ezekiel uses this to kind of point the people backwards and forwards to remind them of the time they had a close relationship with God in the Garden of Eden, and also when they look forward to the closer relationship to God in heaven. And so this is what it is. And again, the same thing. There are 12 stones with each name of a son of Israel that's marked there, and it makes a big deal. Did you hear that? It needs to be engraved like a seal to remind them that they may have a covenant relationship with God, that God made a promise to be their God, and they made a promise to be their people. And so this is the way that it's put together. Now, there's also this curious thing that they bring up called the Urim and the Thummim. Now, honestly, there's all kinds of different ideas about what this is. These are the Urim and the Thummim are the first and last letters. The first letters of these words would be the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So it'd be A to Z. Most scholars think that they're stones that are probably white or black, and that they use them in kind of a lot system. And so the high priest would have them in the bag that could be folded over, and that they would have the white and the black stone. And anytime they needed to make a major decision and they needed to know the will of God, that he would pick out a stone and that would be the decision maker. And each color would be associated with a different thing. We're actually going to follow not have these stones, but when we transition in leaders here, if all three of our deacon candidates are affirmed, which I assume that they will, because we've vetted them ourselves, then we will put all three names in and we will trust that God, who is sovereign and in control, can choose which two people are called to serve. And so we will pick those out by lot. And so the Israelites followed a similar thing for a various amount of decision makers. It's used seven times, and we don't really have clarity about exactly what they are, but every time they're used is that they're in the connotation of decision making, and that there's a kind of a lot association. And so this is kind of what scholars think they are. And so these are to be tucked into the pouch as well. And then after that, the other two pieces are a little bit simpler and they're not given near as much ink. There's an outer robe, which is blue, that's supposed to be on top of the white. And then there's also a crown. Now on the crown, which is supposed to be on the high priest's forehead, are the words described, "Holy is the Lord." And there's a line in there about taking on the guilt of the people. And there's some people kind of try and wrestle with this, but pretty much the general understanding is that the words there, sometimes the sacrifices that may have been brought weren't as perfect as they could be. And this is just a way to acknowledge that even in the imperfections that the people may bring, that God's holiness is reign supreme. And so he wears that as a reminder of that. And this is it. So this is kind of the outer garments that they wore. This is the garments that they wore into the holy place as they ministered there. And so how does this apply to us? Because, I mean, we obviously I'm not dressed in that garb, right? I mean, I'm not walking around with that kind of thing. So how does it apply to us? What does it maybe foreshadow and point to? Well, there's two things important themes that I think we can think of. And the first one I want you to think about is the regular priest's garments. Everything is white. That's the image that I want you to think, right? These people are walking around in white from head to toe with the sash of color there. But we all know that's why brides wear white traditionally and when they get married. That white was a symbol of purity and holiness. And even in the images there, there's a reminder for the people and for the priests that holiness is required to come into the presence of God. In Zechariah 3, verses 3 through 4, he has this vision of Joshua standing in front of the throne room of God. And he says that he was dressed in his filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. And the angel said that he says, look, I'm going to take off those filthy clothes and I'm going to put on those fine linen garments, these fine garments away. And the image is that when we come into the presence of God, we need to have holiness and be clothed in that. And the clothes communicate that. And think about that, even as the priests, as they would put that on and they would do all their ceremonies, it would be a reminder to them that when they step foot into the presence of God, they couldn't even go to the Holy of Holies. They had to go to the holy place. But as they were serving and doing all this stuff, they were decked out in white. And there is this idea that the holiness of God was so important that they had to put that on. But there also should be this reminder that it's not just the priests who are holy, but that the people of God are called to be holy and set apart. I mean, the priests themselves are set apart. They wear different clothing than the people. But it should be a reminder that we will pick up here later that 1 Peter says that you and I are all priests, and what we're called to be holy is God is holy. And so there was this idea that part of being a servant of God is that you not only put on the holy garb in the presence, but that you have an actions of holiness. And it's a reminder to that they were called to be holy and set apart. But the high priestly garments also have some different connotations to it as well. I want you to think about this. Most people would never see Aaron, or would never see the inside of the tabernacle. They would not get to see the beauty of everything that we described of the Holy of Holy place, the gold. Because when you look at the way that this is even supposed to travel in Numbers, it's supposed to be covered. And so the general person would just see this outer drab kind of tent, and they would know that inside there's this beautiful pieces with all these different artifacts that they've been hearing about, but they wouldn't see this. But when they saw the high priest, they would get a taste of what that is. And this idea of all the stones going, pointing back to Eden and pointing back to heaven communicates that there is this idea that there is a majestic and a beautiful and a glorious God. And the high priestly garments, especially that breastplate with the gold and the jewels and all of that, would communicate that. You know, it's funny when I read my Bible story sometimes to my girls, maybe it's just because they're excited. Sometimes they can't wait. It's just cool to hear their excitement when I read like Revelation or I read a description of it, because when they hear about all the jewels that are mentioned there, they're like, oh, I can't wait. It's going to be so pretty, so precious, right? I mean, that's where they go to. Their mind is like how pretty it's going to be and how glorious it's going to be. And I more think, you know, kind of in practical terms, we're going to be in the presence of God. But they have a sense of that wonder and excitement that I think I need to have a little bit more of. That's one of the cool things about being a parent. They teach me, right? But there is going to be this glorious and this majesty, and even the garments of the high priests themselves communicate that to the people around them. It reminds them they serve a majestic God. I hinted at this, but they also reminds that the breastpiece stones remind them that earth is not their final home. I mean, they know, the people of Israel knew their Bibles well. It was an oral tradition that was communicated down. And so they would have known that a lot of those stones pointed back to Eden and the description that Ezekiel later gave. And so even there, they in the breastplate there, they were reminded that earth is just their temporary home, not their final home. And so that would have given them hope as well, that they could have a relationship with God. And that's also that the engravings on the ephod and the breastplate were a reminder that the priest represented and served on behalf of the people of God. You know, I already highlighted this in the description of the robe itself, but they're very clear to say that these are to be engraved like a seal of a covenant. And so when the priest put those on, there was a reminder to the people. And when the people saw it, there was a reminder that they were in a covenant relationship with God, that they agreed to be God's people, and God, more importantly, agreed to be their God. But when the priest also put those on, they would have felt the weight of that they were not serving on behalf of themselves, just doing these motions, but they were representing the people of God in front of God. I mean, think about this, the location of this. The high priest had the weight, the stones of the Israelites on his shoulders. And they were, I mean, it goes into really great detail that breastplate is to be right above their heart and that they're supposed to carry those things. And so when the priests served, they should feel a weightiness that they were representing the people of God in front of God. And they should feel the weight of that. And I think that's important for us to know. It's an important thing for me as a pastor to know and remember that, you know, this is an important role. But it's important for all of us because as we see, as we're going to see, you all, the Bible says, are priests. But before we do that, we need to look at this and we need to see how this points to us. Well, in Hebrews, it makes it clear to us that Jesus is the believer's ultimate priest. Max read through the words of Hebrews 10, 19 through 22 in our assurance. And in that, he uses the words that Jesus is the great priest over the house of God. And that accomplishes two things. The first one is, and it's more in Hebrews 7 where it says that Jesus mediates and intercedes for believers on believers' behalf right now. Now, I want you to think about that. Hebrews says that Jesus is there. He's a permanent priesthood and that he is interceding on the behalf of the believers right now. I didn't put it up there, but Romans says that the Holy Spirit, even when we don't know what we can pray for, is interceding on behalf of believers in front for God. So that when you don't know even what to pray for, or you don't know the way that life is going, and you don't know even your life is turned upside down, you're not on your own, is what this passage reminds us, that you have a priest, Jesus Christ, on your behalf, working on your behalf, mediating and doing that. Now, we know that the most important way that Jesus mediated is that his sacrificial death purifies believers' unrighteousness. And Hebrews 9 hits that, about how that's how Christ created a pathway. The image that we have there too is so great that, you know, just as the priest put on the holiness of God, what the Bible communicates to us is that yes, we are sinners inside. Yes, we continue to sin, but it's not that our sin that God sees, that when we put our faith and hope in Jesus, we see the righteousness of Christ that's been put over top of us, and that's the lens of which God uses. And so we see that Jesus provides that. We see that even in the garments here. But the thing that struck me, I got to say, as I looked at all of this, is, and I have this, sorry, it's an ugly image of a calf. But these priests were called to do really tough things. They were the ones who did the sacrifices. And there's this image of them all dressed in white. And usually that's the way we view things. And the Bible's clear that they were to do their best not to make it dirty and to get it all messed up. But they are sacrificing animals and bringing burnt offerings and doing all those kind of things. And you can't help but think that mixed on the white is the blood. And to me, that's a beautiful image of what Christ does. That he gives us his righteousness through the blood of Christ. And I think that that's an image that we have to see here. That it's the blood of Jesus that makes us clean. And so, when we blow it over and over and over again, and we wonder, God, how can you love me in this state? We remind ourselves that it is not through our own actions that we're saved, but that it is by the blood of Jesus that we become holy and blameless in God's sight. And that's the way that our relationship with God is restored. And we see that even in these priestly garments, the white covered with blood at some degree. Now, they're really clear in other places that they're supposed to wash it right away if that happens in the sanctuary. Later, I believe, they like they always do in the Jews, they take it to an extreme, and if it got dirty, they used it as a wick for different candlesticks and all that. But there's this image that they want the white, but they understand that the blood is going to be mixed in there. And I think that that's a beautiful image to what Christ has done, how his blood provided us the holiness that you and I deserve. And it's an image that I want to have us embed in our brains as we think about our own relationship with God. But this should also challenge us in another way, because the Bible is clear that it's not just pastors who are the priests. You know, the Bible says in 1 Peter 2 that you, and when he says you, he's talking about all believers, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And if you look back in Exodus, he actually says that the people of Israel are supposed to be priests to the world around them. Now, there's priests that serve in the temple, but the nation of Israel was supposed to be the same kind of a role to the Gentiles, to draw people to God. And so as we look at this text and as we look at the garments, this should challenge us to think about two ways that we can relate to priests and examine our own lives. And the first one is this, that we are to display God's holiness and majesty in our lives. Last week, I asked you, how do you smell? Because I said that, you know, there's a stench of death in the tabernacle, and the altar of incense provided respite from it. And I asked you, how's your light? Because we're called to be a light stand to the world around us. So today, I would ask you, what clothes do you put on? What clothes do the people around you see? And I'm not talking about decor, but I'm talking about the clothes of the fruit of the Spirit or the attitude that you have. And Scripture uses this image that we constantly encourage us to put on and the clothes of godliness and to take off the clothes of the sin that entangles us. And so today, I want you to think about that. By your actions alone, can people tell that you are a Christian? My wife and I and my daughters were at Costco and we sat next to a family and they had to discipline their kid and they handled it so well. They made him actually suffer the consequences for just taking a cup that he didn't pay for. And he didn't like it. He cried, he threw a fit, but they were firm. And I sat next to her and I said, I told him, you're doing awesome. I mean, you could easily say it's a 59-cent cup. Who cares? But they wanted to teach their kid that their actions matter. And I wanted to ask him, but I could pretty much tell, I think, by just their attitude towards this, that they were believers. There was something about them, right? And that's what this should challenge us to do. To know that just the way that we act, there's an integrity there. That when we say we're going to do something, that we stick to our word. That the way that we come and approach people, that we're gentle, that we're patient, that we give them the benefit of the doubt, that we're quick to forgive. All those things are ways that we can display the holiness of God to the world around us. And so what kind of clothes are you wearing today? What kind of clothes are you wearing at your workplace, with your family, your extended family? Especially those who aren't Christians, because as Peter says, that they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorifying God on the day he visits. And that's the whole reason why we want to do this, not so that we can just, you know, show the world that we're such good people, but rather that people will see the aroma of our lives, the light of our lives, the golden clothes that we wear, and they'll say there's something different about that person, and they'll want to know, why is it that they're different? Why is it that you're different? And the answer, of course, that we'll give is, well, we've been given the righteousness of Christ, that he provided us a way to have our relationship with God restored. And so we want to exhibit that same holiness and righteousness to the world around us. The other challenge that we should have here, and especially as we think about Easter, is that we can intercede on behalf of others. You all have family members or friends or neighbors who may not know the Lord or who are going through really horrific circumstances, who may not even know what to pray for. And if we take on the role of priests seriously, we need to take on not only the outward actions of what they do, the uniform that they put on and the holiness, but we also can exhibit their actions of what they do before God, and we can intercede on behalf of others. 1 Timothy 2 says, I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, and intercessions of thanksgiving be made for all people. And that's Hebrews 7:27, verse there, says that Jesus intercedes on our behalf. And so if we want to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, if we want to exhibit more of his life, then one of the things that ways that we can do this, we can put on that holy clothing, is to intercede on people's behalf. And so In the next couple of weeks, I actually want to challenge you to think about this. You all have a postcard in your bulletins, and I was going to grab one, and I forgot to grab it. Somebody want to hold it up for me? It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and it is a postcard, okay? We designed them that way. That means you can put a stamp on it and write somebody's address and invite them to our service. It's really simple. Or even better, hand it to them and say, hey, I've been thinking about you. I've been praying about you. And maybe they don't even claim to know Christ or want nothing to do with them. But stats will tell you that on Easter, more people are willing to go to church than on probably any other day of the year. And so take advantage of that. Invite them. Maybe you have people that you know that have professed a faith in Christ, but they're not plugged into a church. They haven't found a body of believers. I want you encouraged to think about that. Pray about that. Intercede on their behalf and think about, hey, just a simple invite to say, hey, come and check out what God's doing at Crossway and learn. Where we learn from the Bible, we sing praise to God because we think it's important. And who knows how God can use even a simple invite like that to work in the lives of those who are not believers or who are believers and really aren't plugged in and growing in their faith. And so this is a simple way that we can be priests to them. So those are the two questions I want you to leave with you here today. What kind of clothing are you wearing? Are you exuding the holiness of Christ? Are you showing His holiness, living out a life of gratitude, of forgiveness, of unconditional love, of integrity? And are you willing to do the hard work of interceding on behalf of others and maybe even taking a risk to invite them to something as simple as a church service on Easter? And even if you don't invite them to church, engage in conversations about them, asking them, well, what do you believe? So that you have an opportunity to take the risk to share your own faith to them. And who knows, the sovereign God of the universe may use you as a way to draw them closer to Him or even into a relationship with Him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity that we have to worship You today. Lord, we thank You that You are a God who's in control. And Lord, we pray that as we come to worship here today and as we come to the table, that You remind us that it is only through Your sacrifice that we are made holy. And that this is that You have said in Your word that I am the way, the truth, and the life, that no one can come to the Father except through Me, that You are the only path of salvation and the mediator to which we need. Lord, may we cling to that in those times when we fail over and over again, that Your sacrifice paid it once and for all, but may it also challenge us to try and live lives of holiness and intercession for others. In Your name we pray, amen.